just before setting off on my holiday in Western Australia, I was staying with a friend in Auckland, and she said she wanted to introduce me to a young woman who was thinking about getting ordained, but was having some reservations about it. And when I got into conversation with her, she said that it was the politics of the job that concerned her. The vicar had just decamped from the Anglican Communion, concerned over Motion 30 and the whole issue of same-sex blessings, and she wanted to know to what extent would church politics dominate her life as a vicar. I asked her what a degree was in, and she said, politics, and I said, you're magnificent and well-equipped then to deal with this kind of thing. But privately, I was thinking, what's your problem? I actually enjoy church politics. And let me say that the Diocesan Clergy Conference we've had last week, a distressing experience for me. One of the few positives was being able to caucus and rally the troops for a cause dear to my heart as the Diocesan Synod draws near. And here, let me make a candid confession. I enjoy all this business of alliance building and plotting and scheming and preparing skillful Synod speeches, and rather regret that my sparring partner, Dr. Tony Fitchett, has now stepped down from Synod. There isn't an opponent worthy of make life interesting at Synod. For those who think that conflict or politics shouldn't be there in the life of the church, then I say to them, are you trying to live in a world without power? A world where hard choices don't have to be made, resources allocated, and where things are worth believing in, they're worth fighting for? Because that's the world that God's placed us in. Anglo-Catholicism itself would not exist if it had not been for a century of conflict in order to allow practices which we regard as absolutely normal in the life of this parish. I say all this as a kind of prolegomena and preparation for talking about the Trinity and for talking about that creed we've just said. So calm, so magisterial, the odd big theological word in it, but born in fact out of 100 years of the most decisive conflict the church has ever known. Of course, Christians knew from the very beginning that Jesus Christ was the centre of their religion and extremely important. But working out the full implications of that took a long time to have to do. And finally, when the church ceased to be persecuted and became the leading and preferred religion of the Roman Empire, it became inevitable that they would have to work out their understanding of who Jesus Christ was. St. Irenaeus had used a very helpful illustration. He talked about Jesus and the Holy Spirit as being the right and the left hand of God, the right and the left hand of God at work in creation. And that certainly helps us to understand what they do. But the problem is that the more you think about this very helpful image and analogy, it implies that the Son and the Holy Spirit are subordinate to the Father, helpers. So, a priest called Arius in Alexandria came up with what he thought was a brilliant solution. Jesus is the centre of our religion, but he's not God. He's God's viceroy, God's governor general, his special representative. Fully human like us, more human and inspiring religious leader than the world has ever seen, but not on the same par with the Father. Well, his bishop sacked him and drove him into exile, but he had many supporters, many champions. In fact, the Arian heresy, as we now call it, tends to surface in every generation of the church's life. The pro-Nicene parties, they came to be called, fiercely opposed this, and in the first great ecumenical council of the church, called in the city of Nicaea in 325 by the Emperor Constantine, who had just become a Christian, who was determined to knock the bishops' heads together and get a decisive solution, proclaimed that Jesus Christ is, in the words of that creed we just said now, very God of very God, begotten of one substance with the Father, begotten, not made, through whom all things were made, light of light, very true God, true God. In other words, Jesus is on the same level with the Father. Because as one of the pro-Nicene party had said, what is not assumed is not healed. If Jesus was not fully God, had not fully entered the human condition, then the problems that beset us would not be healed, forgiven, and transformed. So the church had agreed at the highest level that Jesus was consubstantial with the Father. But when the bishops got home and they realised what they'd done, many of them disagreed with it. And for the next 7 decades or so, the church swayed back and forth between these two understandings of who Jesus Christ was. Until at the second great ecumenical council of the church called in Constantinople, the city of the Eastern Roman Empire in 381, they finally agreed that Jesus was on the same level with the Father. But what then of the issue of the Holy Spirit? This had to be resolved. Everybody agreed that the Holy Spirit was very important. But there were those, quite a few people, who thought that he was subordinate to the work of the Father and the Son. They were great nickname callers in the life of the early church. And this faction was called the Pneumatikoi, the Spirit Fighters, who would not give the Holy Spirit the same stature and importance as the Son. But three very bright and very holy men, Basil the Great of Cappadocia, his brother Gregory of Nyssa, and their friend Gregory of Nazianzus, put the case for the Holy Spirit very strongly. And Gregory of Nazianzus, as he presided over the Council of Constantinople, got the church to agree that the Holy Spirit also was on the same level with the Father and the Son. But there was a compromise solution. Instead of saying that, you might have noticed that the Holy Spirit is described for what he does in functional terms, to make it easier for the Spirit fighters to digest being on the losing side. Spoke through the prophets, worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. Some of us think this laid up trouble in the future. Now the doctrine of the Holy Trinity had emerged in its fully developed form. Well, why does this matter? Is this just a lesson in church history? A lesson about what happened and how this doctrine came to be? The take-home learnings, oh, how I hate that phrase, the cash value of all this, as it relates to our day-to-day faith, is this. Supposing what draws you to the Christian faith is a belief that, you know, closeness and intimacy and a sense of warm relating to what matters about life and ought to be at the heart of the Christian religion. Well, every one of friendships or relationships you've ever known like that have been a faint echo of the wonderful community life within the triune persons. This is where intimacy, closeness, and true friendship is to be found. The rest of it is a faint echo. And what our salvation will consist of is to participate in the life of this closeness, warmth, and friendship that sets the gold standard. Perhaps you're a person who's very interested in green and growing things, and has a kind of deep ecological view of the world, and is sick and tired of this endless Christian harping on about bipedal hominids called human beings as the leading and preferred species of life on this planet. To believe in the Holy, Blessed, and Glorious Trinity is to believe that it wants to draw all of the creation back to itself, to renew the whole of the cosmos and the world, that this will be the place in which we shall reside in a fulfilled life of the kingdom. Or it may be that what draws you to the Christian religion is to roll your sleeves up and help other people in acts of loving service. Well, this standard of mutual giving way to each other in love, looking out for the best interests of the other, this is what happened within the life of the Trinity. This is what sets the gold standard for those who are the loving servants of others. In the film that concluded our movie series in the parish in the last month, The Secret Life of Words, there comes a moment where Tim Robbins is lying badly burnt in a bed, asks the nurse to come close to her. Come closer, I want to tell you a secret. Are we connected? And at that point he offers the secret. And the final thought I want to leave with you, since what lovers do is to exchange secrets, is that this is what God revealing, the secret of his inner life. This is who I am. This is how I work inside the very life of me. And I want to share that secret with you, which he has done, praise God. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.